parsha is Parsha Noach. As we know, the beginning of the parsha, Elo Toldos Noach, these are the offsprings of Noach. The Torah describes Noach was a righteous man. He was a tzaddik, tamim hayav v'darotav, perfect in his generation. Et Elokim italech Noach, Noach walked with God. So I'd like to raise two very simple questions, and really one question with two aspects. The first question is, why is the parsha called Parshas Noach? So the obvious answer is, well, it's the beginning of the parsha, and the name of the parsha is always after the first word or first words in the parsha. However, that's really not true, because the parsha begins with the word Elo Toldos. These are the generations of Noach. And we have another parsha in the Torah, right? The Elo Toldos Yitzchak. These are the generations of Yitzchak. And yet we don't call the parsha Yitzchak, but we do call this parsha Noach. So why aren't we consistent in either calling this parsha Noach and that parsha Yitzchak? Or calling both parshas Toldos? We have other precedents where you have, for example, parshas Chukas and parshas Bechukosai, which are very similar, or parshas Chayisara and parshas Vayechi. So it's not like the Torah didn't want to use the same name for two different parshas. We see that we do use it, or a similar name. So again, the first question is, why is this parsha begin, we call it Parsha Noach, and that parsha is Toldos? The second question is really, it's really the flip side of the first question, is what is the personality of Noach? What is Noach all about? What does Noach represent? What lesson, what model does Noach give for our life? Because we know anytime the Torah is going to spend time on details, it clearly has to teach us a lesson. So the Avos and the Imahos, our forefathers and foremothers, we clearly understand the lesson. What's the lesson of an individual called Noach, who really the world stems from? B'nai Noach, the children of Noach. So looking at the Torah, it would seem that the Torah describes Noach in a very positive term. He was a tzaddik, a righteous person, a tamim, perfect. Et Elokim italech Noach, he walked in front of God. And yet this description has two ways to view it. It's brought down in Rashi based on the writings of our rabbis of Chazal. We look in source number 2. Chazal note the extra word in the Torah, bedorotav, in his generation. So some sages maintain that it is in his praise. Noach was a righteous, even in his corrupt generation. How much more righteous would he have been had he lived in a truly righteous generation? If he had the companionship and inspiration of Abraham, of course he would have been righteous. So one view of Noach, the first view brought down in Rashi, is very positive. That all these descriptions in the Pasuk are in praise of Noach, that look at the generation that he lived in, and look at the ability to maintain his standards of tzidkus, of righteousness. And yet we have a second view of Noach brought down in the same Rashi. According to others, it's lignai, it is critical of him. Bidorotav comes to single him out, only in his generation. By comparison with his extremely wicked contemporaries, did Noach stand out as a righteous man. But had he lived in the time of Abraham, he would have been insignificant. This second part of Rashi seems a little bit troubling, because after all, the Torah describes him in such wonderful terms. How are we to understand the containment of this praise by saying it was only for his generation? But in reality, Noach wasn't such a great righteous person. The same dichotomy is found in a pasuk which we read in Yeshayah, 54th chapter, as the Haftorah for Parshas Noach. At the end of the Haftorah, when Yeshayah, the Navi, in the name of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, is trying to make the people feel better, to comfort them, how there will no longer be destruction brought, but rather there will be a comfort to Jerusalem. So in verse 9, Yeshayah says, "For like the waters of Noach, the May Noach, shall this be to me. As I have sworn never again to pass the waters of Noach over the earth, so I have sworn not to be wrathful with you or rebuke you." And rather, as the pasuk goes on in the next pasuk, Hashem Baruch Hu will give us a covenant of peace, and it will not falter. And here again, the Mefarshim, the commentators, note, why is the Navi, the prophet, describing it as Mei Noach, the waters of Noach? Why wasn't it described as the waters in the time of Noach? So one view, as we'll discuss, Mei Noach means that these were the floods that happened in the time of Noach, but Noach once again stands out as being righteous. The other approach is no, it's called Mei Noach because Noach somehow is responsible for the flood water, whether he didn't rebuke the people or he didn't influence them enough, wherever it may be. Mei Noach, the waters are called on the name of Noach Lignai in the negative sense, that Noach could have done more. So once again we see that we have these two different views on how to view Noah, one in very positive terms and one in much more critical terms. And that's what I'd like to try to focus in on together this evening, is how are we to understand the personality of Noah? And again, our first question, why is the parasha being called Noah in particular, if we understand that there are those who are critical of him? We need to understand what are we to learn from the name Noach heading the parsha. I'd like to do something a little bit different this evening, and that is really to study one major idea from the writings of Rav Dessler, Michtam Eliyahu. It's found in the Hebrew in the second volume and in the newly translated edition of Rabbi Carmel in the fifth volume, Strive for Truth. And I'd like to really develop together the concept of what a tzaddik is all about and what a chassid is all about in the writings of Rav Dessler, see how it relates to Noach and clearly how it relates to our lives. We begin in source 4. Rav Dessler points out, quotes the name of the Zohar, that a person who commits a sin or fails to observe a positive commandment is considered as if one robbed the Shekhinah, as if one robbed God. So he offers the following explanation for this Zohar. And he gives us a yesod, a really a fundamental idea with which to work with in life. He notes that everything we observe in our world is, as we know, a kli, an instrument given to us for use in the service of God. And so Dessler points out elsewhere that there are really two types of kelim, two types of vehicles and vessels, instruments that are given to man. One are the internal vessels, that which characterizes our nature, our talents, and our abilities. And the other are external, whether it's a teacher, a mentor, certain situations, a family, things that we are given in order for us to be who we are supposed to become. But notes are of Dessler, whether they're the internal kelim or the external kelim, that which God gives us in life, all of them are given in order for us to come closer to God and to use them in our avodas Hashem, in our service of God. It's really a wonderful way, a wonderful outlook to look at life, that all that we're granted is opportunities and our means and our instruments to come closer to God. The example he gives is the example of money. If a person's blessed with being wealthy with a tremendous amount of money, so the money is clearly a kli, a vehicle to share with others, to support the poor people, in order for them to be able to sustain themselves. And he notes that if one deprives a poor person, it's not only as if he's robbed the poor person, but it's as if he's robbed God himself. And that's why we can understand the very famous statement of our rabbis in the Talmud, brought down in source 5, that when the embryo is formed, an angel brings this embryo to God and says to God, what shall be of this embryo? Shall it be strong or weak, wise or foolish, rich or poor? But he does not ask whether the child will be righteous or unrighteous, because this will be a person's own choice. Explains Rav Dessler, the meaning of this statement of our rabbis is before a person is created, the instruments which he will be given, his kelim, are decided in heaven in accordance with the task he will be called upon to perform in this world. That is, in accordance with his portion in the service of God. All his gifts, his physical and mental abilities, as well as the material means at his disposal, are given to him to enable him to fulfill his portion. That also explains the famous Talmudic statement that 40 days before the creation of the Vlad, of the individual, a heavenly voice proclaims the daughter of so-and-so will marry so-and-so, that even the spouse is predetermined from birth, because every spouse, everything that a person is given, the whole situation, the family, are but kelim, are but vehicles in order to bring a person closer to God. And that explains the famous statement of our rabbis, Hakol bidei shamayim chutz miyirat shamayim. Everything is in the hands of heaven with the exception of the fear of heaven. Which means, to a large extent, we need to understand that much of our lives are predetermined. Who we are, our makeup, our talents, a lot of the family and the whole society that we're born into, at the time we're born into, and the gifts that we're given, are really things that God says this is what a person needs in order to fulfill their mission in this world. And they're not given other things because that's not what they need in order to fulfill their mission. Everything is bidei shamayim, in the hands of God. What's left in our hands is chutz miyirat shamayim, except for the fear of God, which means how we're able to take that which God has given us, how we're able to utilize all the different tools that God has given us, that's within our hands. That's what we need to decide. A person can be given a tremendous talent. That's decided from God. Are you going to actualize that talent? Are you going to utilize that talent? Are you going to use it in order to serve God? That the individual has the bechira, has the free choice to decide. This is a very interesting ending to that statement of our rabbis, of what will be with the embryo, strong, weak, etc. The end of the statement of our rabbi says that right before a child is born, we're all given an oath. We've all been through this experience, whether we remember it or not. The child is told, take an oath to be a tzaddik and not to be a rasha. Swear that you'll be a tzaddik. What does it mean to be a tzaddik? So explain to Rav Dessler, and this is the key to understanding Noach as an ish tzaddik, a righteous person. He explains that is his task is to use all these instruments justly and fairly. What does it mean to be a tzaddik? It means to have the ability to take that which God has given us and to use it correctly in the service of God. Our eyes are given to us to aid us in doing mitzvot. Our ears are given to us to listen to the words of God. All the limbs of our body are given to us for the sake of heaven. Be a tzaddik and don't be a rasha means be truthful, be honest, be just with that which God has given you, and be able to utilize it totally and completely for the service of God, and not to be caught up with service of self, with self-gratification. And finally, this whole gestalt of the kelim, of the environment that a person is given, explains Rav Dessler this total environment in Source 9 provided for everyone, in keeping with his or her life task, is what our rabbis refer to as a person's mazel. A person's mazel is that whole system that's given, uniquely given, to every individual in order for them to fulfill the task that they are called to do in this world. If we understand this, and we understand this so clearly, that a tzaddik means one who utilizes everything for the purpose of glorifying God, and understands that all that is given is for this purpose, and if it's not given to them, therefore they don't need it in their service of God, we can then understand why Noah stands as the personality in his generation of the flood. Because what was the sin of the flood? As we know, Torah tells us that there was a tremendous amount of chamas, which is understood as robbery. What was the sin of the Dor HaMabul? What was what we call the straw that broke the camel's back? There were a number of sins. But the thing, lo nechtam gzar dinam el al gezel, the item which God finally sealed their decree, was gezel, was robbery. What does robbery really entail? Robbery means that the theft, if I'm taking something that doesn't belong to me because I believe that this is something I should have, it's living in a world where I'm not satisfied with the kelim God gave me. I'm not satisfied with the path that God put me on, that I am now going to take from someone else and say that this should become my chelek, my portion. And that's why the Manchester Rav in Inspiration, Insights, in Source Number 11 quotes a fascinating, very beautiful Chafetz Chaim who says that with regard to monetary matters, one must come to view his friend's money and possessions as he would hekdesh, that which has been consecrated for the Beis Hamikdash. Just as one would never willfully benefit in iota from that which has been sanctified for God, so must he keep away from that which Hashem has bequeathed to someone else. If we look at life and understand that that which is not mine is not something God wanted me to have. My friend's things are what we call hekdesh, they're designated for him. How could I touch them? How could I even think of taking that which doesn't belong to me? When we live in a society where stealing and corruption become so much part of the norm, this is the message that we need to keep in mind at all times. That which someone else has, that is what God wants them to have. And we can't live a life where stealing and corruption, even on the smallest level, becomes okay, becomes the right thing to do. Someone just related to me a story that happened this past Yom Kippur, where Motzei Yom Kippur, the day after Yom Kippur, an individual came over to Rabbi and said, "You know, Rabbi, I was very inspired on Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur was a very, very holy and nice day. But you know what? Today's the day after Yom Kippur. And reality is reality, and I got to go back to work, and I got to go back to cheating, and I got to go back to stealing, because that's the way of the world." That's the way of an individual who doesn't understand the way God has set things up in this world, who doesn't understand that each individual is here to use their kelim in their avodas Hashem. And that's why it's no accident that the first question brought down in Source 12, the Kadosh Baruch Hu, that God asked the soul after 120 years when you enter up into Shemayim, Gemara tells us, the Gemara in Shabbos, that there are a number of questions that God asks the soul. It's important to review these questions because this is probably the ultimate test that we get in life. What's the first question that we ask? It's not even, do we involve ourselves in Torah? That's later down on the list. The first question is, Nasata v'natata be'emuna. Has a person conducted his monetary affairs be'emuna in good faith? Have you been an honest person in your dealings with other people? Have you charged fair wages? Have you paid people on time? Have you done things above board? Is your word your word? Do you have that understanding that geneva, gazela, stealing, robbery is something that's out of the picture, that you're not going to try to cheat somebody for a couple of $100 so that you can take something that doesn't belong to you? But if we look at the wording of the Gemara and Shabbos of Nasata v'natata b'emuna, have you conducted one's monetary affair in good faith? There's really a play on words, and the word be'emuna can also be translated not only in good faith, but be'emuna in faith. Have you had your business transactions with the understanding of faith in God? If you really have faith in God to understand that the kelim, the instruments that were given to you, is what you need, and how dare you go and usurp instruments or the external instruments, the monetary aspects of another person, doing so lacks this understanding of emuna, of belief in God, that God runs the world and apportions out to everyone exactly that which they need. And indeed, Rav Soloveitchik brought down in the essay Reflections of the Rav in the first volume notes that this really was the first sin of Adam HaRishon, of the first man. He notes in 13 that the prohibition to eat from the tree was intended to teach Adam the concept of Adnut, that God is not only the world's creator and sustainer, but also its owner. He continues by saying, Vayitzav Hashem Elokim was a restrictive command, intended to teach man that all benefits and pleasures are gifts of God, who offers them selectively and conditionally. They are privileges that are granted, not prizes freely to be taken. Adam viewed the world as ownerless property, hefker. He accepted that God was the creator and sustainer. This was indisputable to him. But he was unwilling to concede that God had retained propriety rights over his creation. He refused to recognize any no trespassing restrictions. Rather, Adam claimed for himself carte blanche rights to take as he pleased. This, therefore, was his sin, says the Rav, the crime of gazela, of robbery. He took that which was not his. Adnut insists that life and all of its benefits stem from God and are granted only to the extent that we accept his will. If we take possessions contrary to his will, we are usurpers and thieves. God has given us that which we need. We take something which is forbidden to us. That shows that we don't understand that God is the Adon, God is the master of this world. We take that which we want to. That's thievery, that's robbery. And the Rav goes so far as to say, the Zohar we mentioned earlier this evening, is that really all sinning involves thievery. When we indulge in what is forbidden, we are in effect taking that which is not ours. Likewise, when we use our tongue to slander, we rightfully lose our right to use this organ. When our hands engage in wrongful deeds, our eyes, our intelligence and deception, our free will in choosing evil, we as a result lose our further rights. In life, everything given to us, not only the external kaling, but also the internal kaling, are given to us for the use of God. If we don't use these properly, if we have the attitude, well, God gave them to me, and now I can do whatever with it I please, which was Adam's attitude, so that's what was wrong. That's lacking the fact that God is not only the one who created the world, but God is very much involved in the world and wants and demands from us that we use that which he's given us for the service of God. The external kalim, as well as the internal kalim, when they're misused, when they're abused, that's geneva, that's robbery. That's the model of the generation of the flood. It lacked completely the emunah. It's like the spiral down from Adam that reached rock bottom. At which point, God takes these things away from us. And this taking away from us is what Rav Dessler calls a shviras hakelim, the breaking of the vessel. And he says that sometimes the vessels are broken for a positive reason. We've outgrown them. We've taken the situation, we've grown closer to God, and now we can move on. But we also have, God breaks these because the person failed, 18, to progress and indeed descended the spiritual ladder. He may have fallen under the influence of the Yetzer Hara to such an extent that he no longer uses his kalim, both external and internal, for progress. They are no longer useful to him. Therefore, they become broken and useless. And he offers a wonderful hint to this idea in the Torah. He says, if we look carefully at the words, darkness on the face of the deep, v'choshech al pnei tahom, in describing the creation story. So we see that the last letters of these words, choshech, the chaf, al, the lamed, pnei, the yud, tahom, the mem, spell the word kalim, instruments. The Torah is hinting that if a person, God forbid, descends to the tahom, to the real depths of darkness and materialism, his kalim too return to tohu vavohu, to chaos. That was the generation of the flood, where they abused the kalim that they were given. They try to usurp the kalim from others, wherein God says there is no concept of right and wrong, there's no concept of purpose in this world, there's no concept of trying to grow closer to God in this world. It's a world of every person trying to fulfill and to fill their personal pleasure, which marks all the other sins that were going on at that time of lust and desire. Such a world has to return to tohu vavohu, to utter chaos, and to begin once again, to have a rebirth of the world through the water, through the purification of the water of 40 days, the concept of birth. And therefore Noach stands out, because Noach was the individual who was a tzaddik, who understood that life is about serving God, life is about taking these instruments in the service of God. In this respect, Rav Dessler notes that the pasuk in Yeshaya, we mentioned earlier, is really in praise of Noah. He notes in source 20 that this verse of Isaiah is really echoing a medrash on our parsha, which says that the repetition of the name Noach means that Noach was the same tzaddik in this world and in the next. That Ela told us, Noach, Noach ish tzaddik. And when God comes to comfort Jerusalem, it is by Noach the tzaddik that he swears not to enslave Israel anymore. Ask Rav Dessler, what does this mean by saying that God swears by Noach the tzaddik? How can God swear by the name of a tzaddik? The meaning is that as long as righteousness rules in the world and robbery is absent, there will be no drastic changes and no destruction. Disaster threatens only where falsehood and injustice prevail. The future redemption is in essence a redemption from lies and violence. Noach's name, his inner essence, was the quality of righteousness. With this quality, God will eventually redeem the world and usher in the era of peace. Each person will rejoice in his portion and strive to fulfill it loyally and honestly. He will have no desire for anything which belongs to his neighbor. By virtue of this quality, Noah was saved from the flood, which is the result of violence. God swearing by the name of Noah, says Rav Dessler, means that God will adopt Noah's quality of complete honesty as the foundation of the new world order, the Messianic era. And on this level, Noah is looked at very positively. Noah is the paradigm of a person understanding their place in this world. Noah is the paradigm of tranquility. Noah is the model for the future world. This also explains our first question, why the parsha is called Parsha Noah. Because what does Noah mean? Noah means the concept of rest, of peace. Ve'yinachamenu, this one will comfort us. It's the concept of inner tranquility. When a person has the ability to live their life with the understanding that all that they have is in the service of God, that everything that was given to them, that is given to them, is in order for them to come closer to God, whether it is the positive experiences in life, or whether it is those more challenging experiences in life, but we understand that they're all kaling, they're all vehicles to bring a person closer to God. So that leads the person to a tremendous amount of inner peace, of inner tranquility. A level, what Noah embodied, the name Noah, the personality of Noah, the tamim, the complete, the whole. It's the name of the parsha to teach us that if you're able to reach the level of Noah, the level of a tzaddik tamim, a level of a person being able to appreciate and value that which God has allotted to them in life, then a person will really feel that aspect of Noah, that aspect of the inner peace, that inner tranquility. It's a famous concept that if everyone were to put their bags of problems on the table, everyone would take back their own bag of problems. But then to live with them and say that this is my way of the service of God, that's the inner peace, that's the Noach, that's level one. And yet, we have a second interpretation of Rashi, the second interpretation of May Noach, which looks at him lignai in a negative way. How are we to understand this? So Rav Dessler explains that every person who we spoke about has a mazel, also has the ability to change one's mazel. Famous expression, Mishana Mako, Mishana Mazel. A person can change his mazel. A person can change his place in a spiritual sense, and consequently his physical environment and the instruments provided to him may also change correspondingly. And Rav Dessler points out in source 23 that a person may broaden his mazel and reach levels beyond those originally given as his allotted portion. And this is the paradigm of Avraham. Avraham was originally Avram, the spiritual father of the area in the Middle East called Aram. But he broadened his vistas and succeeded in becoming Avraham, the spiritual father of all the multitudes of humanity. He thus acquired the whole purpose of his creation as his portion. With this, we can understand that a person has the ability to broaden their mazel, that a person has the ability to go beyond that which God has given them. But to add more, to strive for more, to say that not only do I want to accomplish, but I want to go beyond, I want to expand the horizon. I want to really create a greater Kiddush Hashem. I want to create a greater opportunity of coming closer to God. And I'm therefore asking God to grant me even more kelim, even more instruments. This is the level of Abraham. And this is where Noach and Abraham differ. Noach is the individual who was a tzaddik, who lived up to his potential, but not an iota more. I'll take all that you've given me, God, and I'll use it to my fullest. Abraham went one step further and said, not only will I live up to that which you've given me, but I want to now take even more on in life to come even closer to you and create a greater sense of relationship with God. As he notes that Abraham revealed the glory of Hashem in such a supreme way that his extended portion embraced the portions of all the people in the world over a period of 10 generations. And that's why Noach is compared unfavorably to Abraham. But then Rav Dessler asks such an important question, such a powerful question. Says Rav Dessler, but yet can we call this a gnai, a disgrace? I mean, let's try to understand what we're dealing with here. Noah was a tzaddik who lived up to his potential. Yet Abraham went beyond his potential. And yet I'm faulting Ke'ilu Noah by saying, you know what? You're really nothing compared to Abraham. What do you mean you're nothing? He was a tzaddik. He filled his entire potential. Can I call this a gnai? Can I call this a disgrace? Asked Rav Dessler in 26, is it a disgrace for someone not to achieve more than the task which was assigned to him at his creation? Answers Rav Dessler, and it's a very, very powerful answer. He says at the asterisk, we learn from here that it is indeed a disgrace. Why? For it diminishes the honor of God. If there's even a possibility we can honor Hashem more, how can we not do this? It's demanded that a person broaden his task using the additional powers with which he would be granted from heaven for this new purpose. To fulfill one's task completely makes a person a tzaddik, but to strive to do more than one's allotted task makes a person a chassid. It was in this way that Avram's greatness exceeded that of Noach. Noach is the tzaddik. Abraham is the chassid, is the one who goes above and beyond. Rabbeinu B'chaya gives us, Rav Dessler quotes, a wonderful understanding of what does it mean to be a chassid. So let's try to have a deeper understanding of what made Abraham so much more remarkable than Noah. So he says, when a person is good to somebody else because he feels pity, you see, this poor person has nothing to eat, he doesn't have clothes, he needs help with work or schoolwork, he just doesn't understand things. So I pity him. What a schlemuzel. You know, let me help him out. But you're really not only motivated to help the other person because of the other person's pain, but really because one really feels as if they're helping themselves. We can't bear to feel, to see this person in this predicament. It's our own feeling of pity, those feelings, have to be dealt with within us. And likewise, one's pity usually evaporates when he no longer sees the person in need. The Baal Chesed, however, pursues Chesed with all his might. If he fails to see anyone in need, he uses his imagination and goes around looking for someone. What motivates him is the quality of Chesed itself which he possesses. He does not need external motivation. Chesed fills his whole being and flows from him continuously. Indeed, he views his whole life as an opportunity for doing chesed. The greatness of a Baal Chesed is, I'm not doing it to make myself feel better as much as I'm doing it to make that person feel better. And I'll look for other opportunities to make sure that person is comfortable, that person gets all that they need in order to make that person the best they can be. Center of Deskler. That doesn't mean that Noach the Tzaddik wasn't involved in Chesed. Of course he was involved in Chesed. After all, he took care of the animals for a whole year. That's not a small thing. But says Rav Dessler, and this is such an important point for our lives, what was the motivating factor for Noach to be involved in Chesed? It was an aspect of Tzedek, that this is what God wants. And God wants me to love it, okay, I'll love it. But it's not the feelings, the motivating feelings aren't out of Chesed as much as out of Tzedek. This is the right thing to do, and I'll do exactly which God has told me. As we have said, Chesed is only that which flows from one's very being without the need for external motivation, even the imperative of fulfilling one's obligation. And I think very practically, we come in contact with this all the time, where we're faced with dilemmas in life, where our tzedek, we may be right, but it's not an aspect of Chesed, it's not an aspect of sensitivity to another person. Let's give a very simple example. You have very often, whether it's in apartment buildings, in dorm rooms for sure, or you have it even within houses. Or let's say you have a house where a person says, I'm living in my house, and they have a stereo system, let's say, in their living room. And they want to hear the music throughout the entire house. So they blare the stereo system. I don't care if it's even Hasidic music, Mordechai and David, it doesn't matter what it is. But they, or in the kitchen, or in the back room, want to hear the music, so they put it really loud in the living room so the whole house can hear it. What they don't take into consideration is perhaps that the stereo system or their living room is on the wall of the next person's house. And perhaps that wall is the people's bedroom. Perhaps they have a person who's pregnant, who's sick, perhaps little kids who need to take morning naps, who can't take it with Mordechai ben David blaring in their ears. So I'll be tzedek, I'll be righteousness, it's my house, I can do whatever I want, and that's 100% correct. But I'll be chesed, if a person is motivated by a much deeper understanding of life, of interpersonal relationships, so one asks oneself, is this the most sensitivity I can have? Ask myself when I blare the music, is anyone else going to be affected by this decision? You don't know? Check into it. Ask your neighbor. You know, I like to play loud music early Friday morning at 6 in the morning. Does that bother you? Do you hear it? This is the sensitivity that we need to have, not to be satisfied al pi tzedek. And oftentimes people say, well, I know I'm right. One can be 100% right, but it's not chesed, it's not that extra added sensitivity overflowing one's heart in relations between people. That's the difference between Noah, the bare minimum, what's right, and Avraham, chesed, overflowing, and sensitivity. And Rav Dessler goes on, it's a very important statement. He says that this distinction in 30 is also important regarding mitzvot between man and God. Service of God, too, can be performed either in response to externals, such as the need to fulfill one's obligations, or as an act of chesed superseding all obligations and other factors. And this is really true of our avodas Hashem, our service to God. Do we do it al pi tzedek? Well, this is what God wants me. He wants me to say brachos. He wants me to daven. He wants me to do all these things. I'll do it. And I'll even do it b'simcha, happily, because God told me, if do it Hashem b'simcha, serve God with joy. But does it really come from a deep place within me that this is the way I want to serve God? That I'm overflowing with this love, with this chesed, with a sense of wanting to give and to share and to come close. And this is the famous explanation of the Baal HaTanya, pasuk at the end of Malachi, which says, at the end of the days, one shall see the difference between the righteous, the tzaddik, and the wicked, the rasha, between him who is an Oved Hashem, a servant of the Lord, and him who's not a lo avdo, who's not a servant of the Lord. So at first glance, it seems to be a parallel statement. A tzaddik and a rasha, an Oved Hashem, an Oved Elokim, one who serves God, and lo avdo is like a rasha who doesn't serve God. But the Talmud says no. It's not meaning to teach us that. We're really dealing here with four categories. A tzaddik, a rasha, someone who serves God, and someone who doesn't serve God. It says the Talmud that the one who serves God and the one who doesn't serve God are both two types of tzaddikim. You have a tzaddik who serves God and a tzaddik who doesn't serve God. But with our understanding, as the Baal HaTanya explains, it makes a lot of sense. Explains the Baal HaTanya, Rav Soloveitchik, Reflections of the Rav, quotes it in 32, is that the tzaddik Oved Elokim is emotionally and intellectually engaged in the mitzvah. It's evidenced by his readiness to go beyond minimum performance, continually conscious of a joyous privilege and will, therefore regularly surpasses himself. But the tzaddik Loanto, he does it 100%, but he acts out of a habituated nature. The emotional accompaniment is lacking and additional initiatives are rarely forthcoming. This is the difference. Both Noach and Avraham are tzaddikim. One is a tzaddik who's Oved Hashem. One is a tzaddik who serves God and does things motivated by a desire to come close to God. And one is a tzaddik lo'avto, which a tzaddik means I'll do that which I have to do. But you don't have that emotional feeling of I want to come closer to God. I want to make this a religious experience. And this is really, I believe, our challenge in life. The challenge of moving beyond Noach into an Abraham. Beyond that which I have to do, the tzaddik, to I want to go above and beyond. I want to embrace. I want to really have that emotional experience, that sensitivity in life. I think this distinction is borne out in the writings of Chassidut as well on this week's parsha. Shem Shmuel quotes the Zohar, verses 34 through 38. The Zohar, Tikkunei Zohar, says that Noach represents Shabbos, or Noach to rest represents Shabbos. Shem Shmuel notes that we know that all of the Shlosh Regalim, the three festivals, correspond to one of the different forefathers of different Avos. Rosh Chodesh corresponds to David HaMelech. We normally understand Shabbos to be really on a higher level of Kedusha, a higher level of spiritual level than the holidays. So how are we to understand Noach, what we're saying, is not on such a high level, is Shabbos, and yet our forefathers are the Shlosh Regalim. So says Hashem Yishmuel in 36 that the distinguishing feature of Shabbos is that it is permanent and unchangeable. It falls out every seventh day and has done so since the beginning of creation without any human intervention. Our job is to zealously guard the Kedusha, the holiness which it brings, and to avoid profaning it by doing prohibited melacha, prohibited acts. Yom Tov, however, is quite different. In the ideal Jewish society, the Beis Din must proclaim the advent of the new moon. Only then can we know when Rosh Chodesh falls, and hence when Yom Tov will be. The Jewish people themselves draw down the Kedusha on the day which they proclaim as Yom Tov. What's the difference between Shabbos and Yom Tov? Shabbos is Noach. Shabbos is what God grants us every week, every seventh day. And our job is to guard it and to really make the most out of it. That's the personality of Noach. Taking the kelim, taking the instruments that were given and utilizing them to the fullest. But yet, there's something else, something perhaps more special, and that's the concept of a Yom Tov. A Yom Tov, we as individuals, we as the people, bring down the Kedusha, bring down the holiness into this world. We decide when Yom Tov is going to be. That's the concept of Abraham. Where Abraham was an individual, was a self-made man, who had to go out and become perfect, had to go out and create himself. This concept was embodied by Abraham in 37 and all of his descendants, relentlessly pursuing self-development, thus drawing down Kedusha to oneself. The difference between Shabbos and Yom Tov. The difference between Noach and the other Avos. And that's why it's interesting to note that while on the end of Shabbos we have the besoming, the spices, which is a farewell to make ourselves feel better after the Neshama Yisera, the extra soul leaves, on Yom Tov we don't have this. Why not? We also have the Neshama Yisera on Yom Tov. But the difference is clear. On Shabbos, the Neshama Yisera is given to us as a gift, and it leaves. On Yom Tov, on the festivals, we bring down the Kedusha, we bring down the holiness. Since we bring down that Neshama Yisera, we have the ability to hold on to it after Yom Tov, and the Besamim, the spices, are not necessary. with this understanding of the difference between the concept of a chassid and the concept of a tzaddik, where a tzaddik does the bare minimum in terms of fulfilling his potential, but that's it. And the chassid goes beyond saying, I want to draw even closer to God, I want to change my mazel, I want more kelim, I want more opportunities, this zealousness, this passion, this sensitivity toward God and to people. We can understand the Mei Noach, the waters of Noach, on this level as well. The Mechtam Eliyahu points out that Avraham Avinu davened for the people of stone even though they were wicked people. And even though they lived, their ideals were really an antagonistic view to all that Avraham Avinu held by. But what? Avraham Avinu said, perhaps if they would have a little bit more life, as long as you're connected to life, there is hope. Perhaps they will change. It was the motivation out of his deep love, his deep chesed, that he davened for these people. There's always hope. And that's where Noach is faulted. Because Noach did not reach this high level of chesed. He looked at the world from the vantage point of tzedek, of justice. And on the vantage point of justice, did they deserve to be saved? Yes or no? The answer is no. So since they didn't deserve to be saved, that was it. He worked within his parameters, not going beyond them. And that's why it's no accident that the model we have of each of these personalities, of Noach, it's a teva, it's the ark, it's insular. While Abraham is the tent with four doors open on all sides. It's this concept of being open, the concept of expanding, of going beyond self. And this is what is incumbent on all of us. All of us are not B'nai Noach, we're B'nai Abraham. And that's the challenge that we need to reach. It's not to be satisfied with mediocrity of just reaching our potential, which I know isn't just the just. But to say in life, we need to aspire beyond the mediocre. None of us daven that our children should be mediocre, or we should be mediocre. We always aspire for more. If we aspire for more on the physical level, we should aspire for more on the spiritual level, in our relationship and our passion with God. As Rabbi Yerucham points out in Das Torah, on the Pasuk of Ahav Lerecha Kamocha, he says that the concept of going out and seeing, is there an ani, is there a poor person, or is there somebody I can help? Is there somebody in need that needs my attention, needs my time, needs whatever services I can give? To have the attitude of saying, well, you want me to go out and look for somebody? The dorm room, you want me to go searching around the dorm, there's someone who may need a shoulder to cry on. So you say, well, that's a mitzvah of Avraham Avinu. That's beyond me. Me, you know, I'm a pashuta person. Says Rabbi Yerucham, absolutely not. A person who says such a thing is living, he says, Chaim Shel Rechov, the life of somebody on the street. You've taken in, you've absorbed too much of our society's norms and value. To have the attitude of an Abraham, the sensitivity, the chesed of going out and saying, well, who can I help? I have time right now, let me look for, or even I don't have time, let me look for opportunities to helping other people. That's not something nice. That's not something extra. But says Rabbi Yerucham, that's something that's demanded of us. That's the level that we need to reach. That's the level, the Avraham of the chassid, of going above and beyond. And I think this explains as well the concept of why it's called Parshas Noach. And Parshas Ve'elo Toldos Yitzchak is called Parshas Toldos. The Chasam Sofer, beginning of this Parsha, notes that there are individuals in life whose names have been changed. We mentioned Avram to Avraham. We have at the end of our parsha an individual, a woman, who is the daughter of Haran, Avraham's brother. Her name is Yiska. And yet when she's referred to in relationship to Avraham, she was referred to as Sarai and then ultimately Sarah. Explains the Chasam Sofer in Source 43 that she was born as Yiska, that everyone gazed at her beauty. But she took that ability of being somebody who has a magnetic, charismatic personality and turned it into, when she got married to Sarai, her role as a princess, and ultimately as Sarah, a princess really for the entire world. She wasn't satisfied with where she was at. She wanted to go above and beyond. Right, as Rabbi Lev points out in Outlooks and Insights, the very famous Medrash in 44, where the Medrash relates that every person has various names. The one Hashem gives him, that which his parents give him, the name he is called by his friends, and above all, the one that he earns for himself. Everyone is endowed with a variety of talents and skills. Some are directly endowed by heaven, some are the result of hereditary and environment, but the most significant are those that come by virtue of developing and actualizing one's potential. This is the greatness of taking one's name and then going beyond one's name, going beyond and creating a Shem Tov, which is Olal Gabeihem, a name for oneself. Says the Chasam Sofer, in regard to Noach, we find the Eila Toldos Noach, these are the generations of Noach. Noach, who was a person who was, when he was born, was called Zeyinachamenu, this one will grant us comfort. Noach, Eila Toldos Noach, Noach developed himself. Hu Holin, he gave birth to whom? To Noach. Sheholin et atzmo, he created himself. B'mashinasa Noach l'shamayim v'labriot v'ya'ish tzadik tamim b'doratav. V'eil told us Noach, says the Chasam Sofer so beautifully. Noach, the generations of Noach, who did Noach create? He created himself. Eil told us Noach, the generations of Noach, was Noach. He was an ish tzadik tamim hayam b'doratav et halokim hitalech Noach. Noach created himself to be one beloved by people and by God. But yet we note what? Noach creates Noach. Avraham creates Avraham. Yitzchak creates Sarai and Sarah. The Parsha is called Parshas Noach because it really describes in essence what Noach is about. Noach created himself and created himself to the fullest. But Parshas Toldos, Be'elah told us Yitzchak, what's so special about the Avos, is that they go beyond creating themselves and creating toldos. They create children, they create offspring. They go out, they move outward. By the Avos, we call the Parsha, Parsha's toldos, the concept of offspring. But the offspring in that case is not oneself as much as how one can impact and change the world around them. And that is the ultimately, really the creation of self. While Noach maintains Noach developing himself as a tzaddik, a tamim, to his complete degree, but not going beyond the box, not going beyond the teva. So I think that what we see here, understanding the study of Rav Dessler together, is that Noach indeed is a tremendous personality and sets up for us a tremendous paradigm in life of one who is Noach, who has this deep tranquility and sense of self, that everything in this world is in order to serve God. And he does so very faithfully. And he does so in a generation which is so fraught with this stealing, with this inability to have be'emunah in faithfulness and in faith in God. And in the future times, God swears by May Noach that we will return to that level of Noach, that deeper understanding of self. But explains Rav Dessler, there's even a higher level. We're not B'nai Noach, we're B'nai Abraham. We have to go beyond the level of Noach. We have to strive in life, not only to fulfill our potential, but to ask God, give me more instruments, please. Bless me with more opportunities that we're able to come closer to you. We're able to have that passion, that sensitivity in our relationships with people and our relationship with God. That we want to go above and beyond. We're not satisfied with the mediocre. We're not satisfied with the ark. We want to have Ve'ela Toldos. We want to have the offspring. We're not satisfied with Ve'ela Toldos Noach, Noach. We want to create for ourselves a Shem Tov, a wonderful name, which is Olal Gabeihem, which rises above everything else.